challenge us because you want to grow us. Thank you, Lord, that you have given freedom within your word. Thank you that the body of Christ is eclectic and diverse. Lord, there's a strength there. We want to capture it. We want to honor you with our lives. We want to let our opinions fade in the light of what you want from us most of all, which is to walk in love toward one another. And so speak to us now. Lord, we want to hear from you. We want to be like Jesus. And so we commit this time to you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, just want to share something with you to kind of give a framework of thought. Think on a global scale. Think about the different historical eras, different cultures, languages, ethnicities. Now, fuse the church in to that equation. The church of Jesus is comprised of millions of people from all eras, cultures, languages, and ethnicities. By definition, it is a university. Unity in diversity. Now, take that same thought and localize it. This church, Calvary Tucson, other churches in Tucson, are a small window or representation of this global picture. All of us here come from different backgrounds, from different cultures, from different experiences, from different lenses or worldviews. So there's a diversity of opinion here. Now let me add another thought. Scripture has a number of areas that are concrete, black and white. But there are also statements, principles that leave themselves open-ended. It's kind of interesting. Scripture is inspired by God. And in God's wisdom, he's decided that not everything should be black and white. That there are some things that are left to preference. And I think that we are wise to do the same. If God makes something black and white, leave it that way. If God leaves something open-ended, leave it that way. There's a tremendous wisdom in what God, I think, shows us in his word. So tonight is really all about how to live in the open-ended world. It's easy when things are black and white. It's a little bit more difficult in the open-ended world. So if you're a note taker and you like outlines, here it is. Point number one, one church, many opinions. One church, many opinions. That's Romans chapter 14, verses 1 through 6. Point two, one Lord, many followers, verses 7 through 13. One Lord, many followers. And point three, one faith, many righteous. One faith, many righteous, verses 14 through 23. And I have to give my wife credit for that. I called her and I gave her my outline and she goes, oh, let me fix that for you. So that's hers. Her opinion was right, by the way. When my wife speaks, black and white. When I speak, opinion. No, that's... But before we get into the text, one of the most important aspects of correct biblical interpretation is to understand the context within which a passage is written. So Paul's going to talk about some things, but I want to give some context before we actually read the verses. So he's writing to a church located in Rome, and he's writing to a church that is living during the Roman Empire. Roman religion centered on the worship of a myriad of gods and goddesses. There were vast temples, sacred practices, and numerous festivals throughout the year. The gods or goddesses were typically believed to be governing over a specific area of nature, often of agricultural significance. Prayer and sacrifice were primary tenets of idol worship. An animal was often sacrificed at a pagan temple with what are called the Vestal virgins, women who presided over the practice of the temple. The animal's organs were taken, they were sacrificed on an altar, and the meat of the animal was taken and sold in a marketplace or heated up, cooked, barbecued, whatever you will, and passed out at festivals. Which brings us to the third thought. Festivals were another major tenet of the Romans' religion. Starting in March, the Feast of Liberalia was celebrated, honoring the god of fertile crops and vineyards. From late April to early May, there is a festival to celebrate the god of blossoms. Interesting to consider that the last time my wife and I were in Washington, D.C., the cherry blossoms were coming out. And it was around that same time period in April, and they were celebrating the cherry blossoms. There was another festival in August, one in October, that celebrated the wine crop. People got excited, and there was a lot of drinking that went on with the association of a wine crop. And there was also a festival celebrating the start of sowing, which began December 17th. They believed that if they had a festival celebration beginning December 17th, that the gods and goddesses would smile down on them and then cause the seeds to become fruitful. Now, it started December 17th, and it ended December 25th. The festival was known as Saturnalia. Now, for the record, Christmas originated in the 4th century AD. Christmas. Now, not by a show of hands, but just ask yourself, how many of us here celebrate Christmas? I do. It originated in the 4th century AD because the church saw a large influx of Romans used to worshiping in this festival of Saturnalia, and it was really a terrible festival. And so the Christians said, let's provide an alternative because so many people were slipping back into this kind of debaucherous celebration. And so beginning on the 17th, Christians came together and they celebrated. Later on, they said, we need to have some sort of significance, if you will, religiously to this. There was no holiday at the time to celebrate the birth of Jesus. By the way, there's no solid historical evidence as to when the birth of Jesus actually took place. And so Christian leaders said, we're going to celebrate on December the 25th. That's the origin, by the way, of Christmas. Kind of interesting. So, those things in mind, the context Paul is writing in, remember, there are feasts, there's food, and there are festivals, all centered in idolatry. Here's what he says, Romans chapter 14, in verse 1. Receive one who is weak in the faith, but not to disputes over doubtful things. For one believes he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats only vegetables. Let not him who eats despise him who does not eat, and let not him who does not eat judge him who eats, for God has received him. Who are you to judge another's servant? To his own master he stands or falls. Indeed, he will be made to stand, for God is able to make him stand. One person esteems one day above another, another esteems every day alike. Let each be fully convinced in his own mind. He who observes the day observes it to the Lord, and he who does not observe the day to the Lord, he does not observe it. He who eats, eats to the Lord, for he gives God thanks. And he who does not eat to the Lord, he does not eat and give God thanks. First, every person in this room is at a different place spiritually. I want to read verse 1 again in a different translation, the English Standard Version. As for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. What Paul is teaching the Roman church and also us is that we all come with differing opinions on subjects. But if we come together in order to disagree or to quarrel, it causes a division. It's purposeless. It's pointless. Paul uses two different examples to illustrate his point, one food and two festivals. Remember, you have within the Church of Rome a diversity. You have Jewish people who are used to the Jewish festivals, who are used to the Jewish sacrificial system, who have received Jesus as their Savior. Then you have Roman people, or if you will, Gentiles. If you're not Jewish, you fit in the Gentile category. You have Gentiles who also celebrated pagan practices, ate food offered to idols, and it became a point of contention in the church. Those who grew in their relationship with Jesus understood something. They understood this, and Paul actually, in other places, you can go to 1 Corinthians chapter 8, says these people are more mature in the faith. These people understood something, that an idol is nothing. That an idol is nothing, and God is the only true living God. And so God has given us food, and so we can eat freely and without a searing of conscience. But those who are new to the faith, who are used to this idol worship, if they see somebody mature in the faith in a temple eating the food, what does that do? That causes a point of confusion. That causes a person who believes they're free to look at themselves and go, hold on a second, there's a problem. This person's doing what I feel is wrong. And it causes them to stumble. So here's what Paul says. He goes, listen, there are differing opinions. Number one, if you feel that you're free to eat and your conscience doesn't condemn you, good. Number two, if you don't feel that you're free to eat and your conscience doesn't condemn you, good. Let me bring it again to another level. Festivals. Festivals. There's a lot of talk about holidays and festivals and what's right and what's wrong and all these things. So you would have people in the Roman era, in the church, who are saying, listen, I know that idolatry is really nothing, that it's just an empty belief. Certainly it has a power with it, but it's nothing. So they felt free to hang out with friends, to maybe go to the festivals, and they saw it as an opportunity. A lot of evangelism took place, we learn historically, at these festivals. But then again, other people didn't feel that they had the freedom to do that. So those are the examples that Paul uses. Let me give you a modern day example here of freedom, but not necessarily wisdom. I have a friend who several years ago came to me and said, Adam, I have a real issue with nicotine. I'm addicted to nicotine, and I know that it's a vice, and I'm convicted over it. At the same time, I was invited to a Bible study. I went to this Bible study, I showed up, and the people at that Bible study were smoking cigars. And I was brokenhearted. Now, the Bible doesn't say you can't smoke cigars. Nowhere in the Bible does it say that. In fact, a lot of great scholars in the 1950s liked to smoke cigars, pipes, really all the way back to the 19th century. So the Bible doesn't say anything specifically, you shouldn't smoke cigars. Now, I think there's a lot of wisdom in not smoking or partaking of tobacco as we learn certain things, but you can't say it's specifically sin if you do, because the Bible is not black and white in that. That's what I'm talking about. The black and whites versus the opinions. But, my friend is brokenhearted over his vice. And out of love for him and really out of concern for my own health, I looked at the guys and I said, I'm out. What do you mean you're out? I'm not going to sit right here. I'm not going to be here with you. Because if my friend drives by and sees me, then he's going to feel like he's either foolish of his conviction or he's going to be brought back into his vice. It's not a good thing. It's the same with alcohol. Is alcohol okay for a Christian to consume? Black and white, yes. Walking in love, not a good idea. Why? Because let's say you have that freedom in the church. It's not about an issue of sin. The Bible says, I believe that it's sin for a pastor, one who teaches and leads God's sheep, to drink alcohol. But in terms of the church as a whole, there's not that specific restriction. There's wisdom in refraining, certainly. It's sin to get drunk, the Bible says. But in terms of a glass here or a cup there, there's nothing specifically wrong about that biblically. However, if I have a friend who was an alcoholic, and then he sees me with a glass of wine, and he's compelled again what happens? He walks back into his alcoholism. It's not an issue of whether it's sin or not. It's a question of love. It's a question of what's right. It's the same with Christmas. Hey, it's a holiday that some people choose to celebrate. Some people choose not to to celebrate. That's their choice. Now, I want to go through a list. Again, not everything is black and white in Scripture, but there are blacks and whites in Scripture. And we ought to choose wisely where we put our foot down. Jesus is God, black and white. All people have sinned, black and white. Jesus was born of a virgin, black and white. He died on a cross for our sins, black and white. He rose from the grave, conquering sin and death, black and white. Our salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone, black and white. There's a literal heaven and a literal hell, black and white. These are non-debatable issues inside of Scripture. Opinion, style of music. Opinion, Christmas tree or no Christmas tree. Opinion, pews or chairs. You can go through the list. Dallas Cowboys are bad, black and white. Go ahead and send the hate letters. Now, just imagine this scenario with me. What if Pastor Robert, and I'm so thankful that he asked me to teach tonight, but and I'm really humbled by the opportunity to teach, and I believe we've got a picture of Robert. There he is. Hi, Robert. How are you? Now, imagine if Robert came to me and he said, listen, you're going to teach for me tonight, but you're going to follow these instructions. You need to dress just like me. You need to look just like me. And you need to talk just like me. That's weird for me. Now, I came out of the bathroom last night after getting all ready, and my daughter looks at me. She's 4, and she goes, wow, Dad, you look handsome. So, in defense, but let's take it a step further. It's actually not too far-fetched to believe it because, hey, I've got a few blazers in my coat closet myself. But what if Robert said to our worship leaders, you need to dress just like me? I mean, what would happen? What would that actually look like? Wow, Robert, you got a tan and a black beard, dude. Hey, you can't do that in church, can you? Do you get the point? Stylistically, it's all opinion-based. And honestly, if we took an opinion and said, you got to dress like that, you got to act like that, you got to be like that, you're forcing a person not like that to try to be something or someone different. And you look as ridiculous as Gabe in a Justin Bieber wig. It's just not a good thing. Thanks, Gabe. On to the second point. There's one Lord, but many followers. You see, oftentimes we want to be lords of each other. We're not. Check out verse 7. For none of us lives to himself, and no one dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end, Christ died and rose and lived again, that he might be Lord of both the dead and the living. Listen, Jesus is in charge of his church. I'm not talking about a building. I'm talking about the people. Who are the people who comprise the church? Those who have placed their faith in Christ. Those who have said, Jesus, I'm following you. And if you're in this room tonight and you have not given your life to Jesus, I don't know what's holding you back. Maybe it's the way that you've interacted with Christians and you've said, hey, if that's what it looks like to be a Christian, I don't want to be one. Maybe it's you're just kind of turned off by the hypocrisy that you see in the church. Let me tell you something. It exists. Do you know why? Because Jesus, he said, I didn't come to call the righteous, but sinners. So there's a lot of messed up people in a church, but that's not the point, because you're not following another person. You're following a Savior who gave his life for you and who died. And remember, this isn't a debatable issue. This is black and white. If you've not given your life to Jesus, you need to. He died for you. He thought of you, as Pastor Gabe shared earlier. He rose from the dead for you. And he's calling you right now. And if that's you, you're going to have a chance before we finish tonight to give your life to Jesus. He's in charge of his church. He loves you. Let's continue on, verse 10. But why do you judge your brother? Or why do you show contempt for your brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then, each of us shall give account of himself to God. Therefore, let us not judge one another anymore, but rather resolve this, not to put a stumbling block or a cause to fall in our brother's way. Recap, one, you're not going to judge me, and I'm not going to judge you. Got it? I want you to do something. Look at your neighbor and go, you're not the judge of me. Right now, you're not the judge of me. Now look back at that person and go, you're not the judge of me either. Every person will stand before God and answer for himself or herself. In the black and whites of Scripture, where God says it's wrong, it's wrong. God says, listen, sex outside of marriage is wrong, it's wrong. God says lying is wrong, it's wrong. He's not going to waver in those areas, but again, in open-ended things, it's an issue of personal conscience. It's an issue of what you think, what you see about it. Is the Scripture gray? Leave it gray and let there be grace. It's that simple. Every person will stand before God and answer for himself. Every single person will give account to God. Nobody will escape his judgment. Now, I want to say something as well. This word for the judgment seat, it's the Bema seat. It's the Bema seat judgment. Paul is writing to Christians, to people who already love Jesus. And the judgment is not one of condemnation, but one of reward. Isn't that cool? Within the church, it's one of reward. So are you loving God? Good. If you serve him in a way that does not vex your conscience, good. Good. Then there's a reward for you. This is not whether you get into heaven or hell, this judgment. There's another one, and the only thing that keeps a person out of heaven and out of the family of God is rejecting Christ. That's it. So if you're here and you're thinking, I can't have my sins forgiven, I have done too many things that are wrong, listen, the only thing that keeps you out of heaven is rejecting Jesus as your Savior. That's it. It's been said that he stretched his arms wide to show his love for you and me. And that blood flowed from his wrists down his side on a cross for you and me. And then Paul concludes this section and he says, listen, resolve this. Just don't put a stumbling block or a cause to fall in our brother's way. You see, there was kind of this arrogant attitude that developed. That if a person ate of meat that could have been offered to idols, that somehow they weren't historically informed. That maybe they were ignorant and they didn't understand the real origin of what was going on. And so in the church, these people who were educated and informed looked down on those, judged those who ate and didn't have the vexing of a conscience. And then there were those who ate and they would look down on those who didn't eat because they said, well, listen, you don't even understand what the Scriptures say. It's this ridiculous fighting and backbiting that took place. Now, if you're not inside the church and you're looking on at this bickering that goes on, what do you think? Wow, no different than the world. Why would I leave the world to embrace the same? What's the point? See, that's how certain people see things. But if we resolve this, I want to help my brother. I want to help my sister walk successfully. I want to help them thrive in their relationship with Jesus. So if there's an area of opinion and I disagree, I'll leave it. I'll leave it at the feet of Jesus and I'll move on. But I can share the word and I can let a person grow. Think about this. Everybody in this room is at a different spot in our relationship with Christ. And because of our different experiences and different backgrounds, God is doing a different and a unique work. I'm not your Holy Spirit and you're not my Holy Spirit. Okay? So God might be showing me something and you might see something else in my life. But here's the question. Is it wise for you to approach me harshly? Or is it wise for me to approach you harshly? No. No, because there ought to be a meekness and an understanding and a personal fear when we dialogue, when we talk with one another. You see, because the goal isn't to tear down, the goal isn't to talk to a person in pride, but it's to build one another up. It's to build one another up. See, I want you to look at the person next to you and picture a sign that says under construction right on their forehead. Under construction. Okay? What does that mean? We're getting fixed. We're getting fixed. Ephesians 2:10 says, we are God's workmanship created in Christ Jesus. We're God's workmanship. Let him do the work. Let him do the work. Philippians 1:6 says, he who has begun a good work in you, he is the one who will complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. Let God do the work and resolve to help one another. And the third point, one faith, and many righteous. Starting in verse 14, I know and am convinced by the Lord Jesus that there is nothing unclean of itself. But to him who considers anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. Yet if your brother is grieved because of your food, you are no longer walking in love. Do not destroy with your food the one for whom Christ died. Therefore, do not let your good be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. For he who serves Christ in these things is acceptable to God and approved by men. Did you catch that? Paul says, listen, I'm convinced that anything in itself, none of it's unclean. What does Paul understand? That in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That God created nature. That God created the physical universe. That God created the seeds which grow in the ground which becomes fertile and allows these things to grow. That God gave us food, that God gave us an ability to enjoy and to have fun in life. He's given us these things. And so the person who's mature in their walk with Christ, what do they say? I can thank God in this. My conscience doesn't condemn me. The person who's growing is going to have baggage that they need to overcome. And it comes in all forms. There's a gentleman named Roy Hessian. He was a great evangelist in Britain, really through the start of the 20th century, and then he recently passed here at the end of the 20th century, in the 1990s. And he loved photography. He was a great photographer as well as an evangelist. It was a hobby of his. And in the middle of his life, this photography began to consume his life. It took up time where he, in his conscience, knew, I should be studying. I should be in prayer. And so for him, his conscience condemned him. Is there anything wrong with photography? No. No, there's nothing wrong with photography. But his conscience condemned him because he misused it. And so he got rid of it for decades. As he grew in his walk with the Lord, he talks about it in his autobiography, My Calvary Road. He says, I was able to, with control, enjoy photography again. It was a hobby, and I gave God thanks, but it didn't become a Lord of my life. I love that picture. I love that idea. You know, we received criticism for our harvest festival that we had recently. Listen, I just want to say this. I've talked to a number of people who were hesitant to come to church, but they were seeking an area, a place for their children to go. And so they came. And so they came, they gave their life to the Lord, and now they're involved in the church. Is there anything inherently wrong with that? No. So what happens is where Paul says one person lifts up one day above another, another considers every day alike, and the bottom line is God has made each day. They're his. They're not somebody else's. He's still God. He hasn't left his throne. But we can use opportunities to share Christ with people. If you're a person who doesn't agree, that's okay. That's an opinion. But that doesn't mean you're right, and that doesn't mean we're right. That doesn't mean you're wrong. That doesn't mean that you know, it's just an opinion. So resolve this. Let's love one another. Let's move forward together in life. It's the different way of looking at things. It's the same with Christmas. It's the same with Christmas. You know, it's a personal issue. Easter. Do you know the origin of Easter? It's a celebration of the Greek goddess Ishtar, the goddess of fertility. What do we celebrate on Easter? We celebrate the resurrection of our Savior. In another spot in the book of Colossians, Paul talks in another vein. Here's the thought. Rules of people focus on the external. Faith in Christ focuses on the heart. What's the motive behind doing something? Why do you do what you do? Why? If your conscience doesn't condemn you, you're free. But if you know at the same time that you're causing somebody else to stumble, here's the key, not irritating their preference, but causing them to stumble, meaning they came out of something and you're pushing them back into something and it's causing them to repeatedly sin, then stop. Walk in love. That's the idea. You see, I think the more we can learn to enjoy life and thank Christ, there's more of an attraction to the world. There was a recent survey done April 30th, 2012 by the Barna Group. And a list of 20 questions were framed and passed out to 1,008 applicants who wanted to be part of this survey. Now, there are two results that I'm going to share with you, and the survey tried to discover something. It kind of broke everything down into four categories. One is Pharisaic attitudes, Christ-like attitudes, Pharisaic actions, and Christ-like actions. And it created a little graph. And here's what it found, that on average, 51% of self-appointed Christians are in the category of Pharisaical in attitude and action, adhering to the law. Only 16% fit in the category of Christ-like in attitude and action. Because when we become more adherent to rules and regulations and policies than an emphasis on relationship and love, what happens? You miss Christ. You miss Christ. See, opinions are comforted by rules and regulations, but the fluid relationship that Jesus offers, that's something powerful. That's something attractive. That's something that I think God wants us to emphasize in our lives. Listen, don't be about rules and regulations, do's and don'ts. Again, if the Word of God says it's dirty, if the Word of God says it's bad, it's dirty and it's bad. If the Word of God doesn't specify it, leave it alone and let a person live. Check out verse 19. Therefore, and here's Paul's concluding remarks, let us pursue the things which make for peace and the things by which one may edify another. Do not destroy the work of God for the sake of food. All things indeed are pure, but it is evil for the man who eats with offense. That idea is, if you're eating in order to offend another person. It's good neither to eat meat, nor drink wine, nor do anything by which your brother stumbles, or is offended, or is made weak. Do you have faith? Good. Have it to yourself before God. Happy is he who does not condemn himself in what he approves, but he who doubts is condemned if he eats, because he does not eat from faith. For whatever is not from faith is sin. That's how Paul wraps up this portion of the section. God is the origin. He's the creator of all things. And so there's freedom. But remember this. What is it that actually makes a person righteous? Is it external observance? No. What makes a person righteous? Placing your faith in the finished work of Christ. That's our righteousness. That's our righteousness. Now, here's the great thing. If you're like me and you come from a background of rules and regulations, I worried all the time, am I doing enough? Am I doing the right things? Am I doing the wrong things? Am I missing something? Is God angry with me because of it? You know what it did? It set me free. It set me free just to say, you know what? I'm free to love. I'm free to enjoy conversations with people who disagree with me without getting too upset. I'm free in Christ. I have a confidence not based on my actions, but based on the finished work of Jesus, that I'm good with God, that I'm right with God. And I really believe in my heart of hearts, that's what God wants to give to each of us. In conclusion, here's where the title comes into play. Life is just better with color. Life's better with color. In 1917, Technicolor was invented. It came to the commercial marketplace. 1917, it was a two-color process, really complicated, not all that great. Well, in 1929, a three-color process was developed. Here's how it worked. A motion picture was filmed onto a negative film strip. That film strip was then taken, it's really cool, and it was placed down in three separate dyes and film strips were made. Once those film strips were hardened in the gelatin that they were in, those film strips were then dyed with different hues of color. They put those three film strips together, lined them up, ran them through a machine, and created a new film strip that had color. It's kind of a difficult process, don't you think? Here's the question. Was it worth it? Is black and white better than color? Or is color better than black and white? You see, I think God likes a colorful church. I think God looks and he goes, you know what? I like things that are vibrant. Now imagine if the yellow color strip looked at the blue color strip and goes, you got it all wrong. You're just looking at things through the wrong lens. It's supposed to be yellow. And if the red came in and go, oh no, you're both wrong. Jesus bled and I'm red, so I'm good. You know, it's just like you kind of get these different things. What if the color strips fought, if you want to personify it? The movie doesn't get made. The picture's not enjoyed. I think it's a strength for the church to have a diversity in Christ. I think it's a strength for the church to have a diversity of opinions, a diversity of preferences, a diversity of likes and dislikes, a diversity of associations. It's a strength. Why? Because you have friends that would hate me. And I have friends, I don't know, they probably like you because if they like me, they like anybody. But you know, it's like God has created us all uniquely and he's created us differently. Why? So that we can be effective. Now, something very interesting from the Barna research that I didn't share with you yet, and I'm going to close on this thought. You know, the least legalistic or the least Pharisaic group surveyed were those who believed and lived out an emphasis of reaching those who don't know Jesus with the gospel of Christ. Of those who were willing to sit like Jesus sat with sinners, with tax collectors, with people who were not living right, develop relationships with them, point them to himself. There was a much greater effectiveness and a much greater acceptance of those people than the ones who just walked in, pointed fingers, you're right, you're wrong, you did this, you did that, but never really got hands on, down on the ground, dirty. It's just remarkable to me how effective and how colorful and how vibrant a person's life can be for Christ when love is the emphasis and not rules. We're free to live like that. Stand with me and let's pray together. Father, we want our church to be seen in technicolor. Lord, we want there to be a dynamic here of relationship, a level of love where we engage with one another, where we love one another, where we understand one another, where, as Paul said, we resolve not to put a stumbling block in the path of another, but that we would seek one another's edification. Realize that we are all at different points in our walk with Christ. And if we're more mature, our job is to help those who need to grow by encouraging them, by pointing them to Jesus, by protecting them. Lord, help us to live with the mindset that when we get to eternity, our personal preferences, they're really not going to matter anyways. So why make them greater than your love in the first place? We don't want to destroy with food the one for whom Christ died, because we are somehow pompous or give more preference to our ways than to your gospel. Thank you for the truth that sets us free. In Jesus' name. Now, I said at the beginning, if